So let's continue in Romans 13, starting at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in the carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy, not in, but rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Well, from time to time, we got question and answer afterwards. Well, you can ask your questions. I'm not going to promise whether I can answer them, but I'll have a crack. Just remember, we do that every week. But from time to time in life, something happens to us, or someone gives us something, and there's a response that is clearly expected that's not payback. That someone's done something for you, and you can never pay them back, but there is an appropriate response to give. In response to what that is. I reckon we see it on movies or in novels, especially when there's two warring tribes or armies, an individual is usually the good guy, finds the bad guy, you know, hanging off the edge of a cliff or, you know, in some dire straits, some deadly peril, and rescues him and saves his life. It happens again and again, doesn't it? It makes a good story. But there's an implied obligation, isn't there? Can the bad guy ever repay that? Can they pay it off? Is that their expectation? No, but we kind of know there's a proper response to that. We're waiting for it, aren't we? It's probably going to transform the bad guy. Maybe there'll be a bit later on the movie, spoiler alert, always happens, where he'll have an opportunity to return the favour. There's an appropriate response that comes from a change because of what's been done to him. But how does that work for Christians? How does it work for those who've come into God's family, who found forgiveness in Jesus? Well, what's the proper response for those who were dead in their sins, God's enemies because of the way we've behaved towards him, and have been rescued out of love, adopted as children, given purpose and cleansing and forgiveness? Well, what's the proper response? How does that work for Christians? Well, there was a time when Jesus was spending time with his disciples, and the Apostle Peter approached Jesus. I love the Apostle Peter as you read through the Gospels. He's a bit of a buffhead. That's probably why I like him. I see a bit of myself. He asks a whole bunch of questions. He wears his heart on his sleeve, and it's no different in this one, because Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, how many times do I have to forgive my brother?" Now, I've got two brothers, so I kind of understand that question. I'm sure my brothers understand that question even better. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Do I have to forgive him up to seven times? And you can see Peter's sort of mind ticking over. He's like, Jesus, you're so good. You're teaching us all this stuff. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. He didn't know everything. I've met you, Jesus. Something's changed in me. But this is really hard. How many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or sometimes 70 times seven times. And then Jesus tells a story called a parable to explain what's going on. You might have heard it as the parable of the unmerciful servant. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, or it's, in other words, being in God's family is like this. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And one of his servants came to begin the settlement, and he owed him 10,000 bags of gold. But he couldn't pay it. The master ordered, the king said, "Oh, look, you can't pay your debt. Your family will be sold as slaves. You'll be thrown into prison until you can repay it." Which is never, because you can't repay a huge debt if you're in jail, can you? And the man, he begged and he begged, "Be patient with me, I'll pay it back." But the king acted in an extraordinary way and forgave him the debt. 10,000 bags ago, he said, "Look, you know what? I'll cancel the debt. We don't have to sell your family into slavery. You don't have to go to jail. Your debt is cancelled." But then that same servant, he left the courtroom and he went and found someone who owed him, silver pieces, a much, much smaller debt. Actually, it was 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and he began to choke this other servant. He was shaking him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." This other servant said, "Well, be patient with me. I'll pay you back. I will." But he refused. Instead, he went and had the man thrown into prison till he could pay the debt. Well, when the other servants saw what was happening, they were outraged. They told their master, the king, everything that had happened. The master said to the servant, "You wicked servant, I cancelled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you?" Jesus told that story as an illustration. Remember how he started it? The kingdom of God is like this. Being in God's family is like this. And it's pretty clear the parallel. You, Peter, you, Liam, you, Christian, if you've come into God's family, if you've experienced forgiveness in Jesus, you're like that first servant. You had a huge debt you could never hope to pay. 10,000 bags of gold. It's something like 200,000 years annual salary in today's money. It's a ridiculous amount of money. You had a debt you could never pay to God because of your rebellion, and God has forgiven it. He's cancelled it. Surely that will change you. Surely that will transform you. That will change the way you treat others. There's an expectation. In the face of the cross, if you've experienced forgiveness in Jesus, then what's happened for you is Jesus paid your debt on the cross. He took God's judgment for you to purchase your adoption, to cleanse your conscience. He poured out his love on you on the cross. Well, how should experiencing God's love change us? Well, in today's passage, Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome. It's probably around 52 AD, under the time of the Emperor Nero. This was before Nero got really nasty. He was just kind of averagely nasty. He got much nasty about that after that. But in this section of the letter to Paul, we're in the 13th chapter, and we've had 12 whole chapters where Paul has been explaining just how good God is. He's been explaining the forgiveness, what happened at the cross, what it means to come into God's family. And only in chapter 12 does he change to start saying, "Oh, if you've experienced all this, if you've been forgiven, if you've experienced how good God is," well, here's how Paul puts it. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice." He says, God's done all this for you. In Jesus' words, there is a king who cancelled your unpayable debt. In view of God's mercy, think about what God's done for you. You ought to be transformed. This should change you experiencing that love. Be transformed. Because of what God's done, that should change us. And if we have really come into his family, if we have experienced his forgiveness and mercy, that will change how we treat others. It will, Paul says, it will give us a burden of love. And today, as we work through these verses in chapter 13 that Jeff read for us, we're going to see that there's an implied obligation. There's actually a debt of love. We're going to see that love is actually the new law for God's people. We're going to see that God gets to define what love looks like for his people. We don't just kind of make it up ourselves. We see that we're to love not just passively, but in view of the present time on the age in which we live. We're going to see that love is the armor with which we can get through this life, which is often quite a dark time. So as we jump in, first of all, to the debt that we owe. Have a look there in verse 8. Paul's doing a transition. He's been talking about submitting to authorities last week and paying your taxes. And then he does this lovely little segue. He says, give everyone what you owe them. If honor, honor. If respect, respect. If taxes, taxes. Then he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now again, we can't say this often enough. The response that we make to what God has done, it's not to earn our salvation. It's not to pay back what God's done for us. There's no way. It's an unpayable debt. We can't do it. We can't pay God back. We can't earn it. He's already saved us. But it's a response to what God has done for us, a response to the love that poured out on us. So this is the transformation. The other thing is that this passage has been used throughout the years sometimes to argue that if you're a Christian, you should actually have no debts. That the Christian thing is, you shouldn't borrow money from the bank to buy a house. Instead, you save, and then you can buy a house, but you shouldn't actually owe anything. But that's actually not what this passage is saying. If you read through it, it's actually saying, give everyone what you owe. If respect, respect, if honor, if taxes, taxes, let no debt remain outstanding. It's not saying you can't go into debt. It's saying financially, just pay what you owe. If you've borrowed money to buy a house, to buy a car, whatever you've done, if you've made a commitment financially, honor that commitment. And we'll get into kind of the attitude that's underlying that as we work through this. The right thing to do if you're one of God's people is to meet your obligations. Don't make them come knocking on your door and waiting for it. If you've said, hey, I'll have you that money I owe you on Tuesday, if that's the commitment you've made, honor it. Now, that's going to call for Christians to be wise and careful and planned as we think about finances. Because if we're going to pay what we owe, we've got to make sure we can do that, can't we? So be careful. It's not saying you can't borrow money, but pay what you owe. So kind of get that out of the way, because that is not the main point of this passage. Pay what you owe, owe nothing except the debt of love. And what Paul's saying, we were talking about this in home group this week, and someone said, oh, I kind of don't like that, because I don't like to feel like I'm in debt in a relationship. You know, if you're in a marriage, if you're in a relationship and you're going, oh, I don't want to feel like I'm in debt, and oh no, I've got to, you know, pay this debt of love. Oh, debt's such a negative word. That's not the point. Debt maybe is a negative word in our culture, but that's not saying. It's saying you're never going to pay this off. I'm lucky enough to be married, blessed to be married to Lucy. I think she's pretty great. But I can't say, you know what, Lucy, I've loved you for like quite a long time now. I've done all these things. I think I've loved you enough. It's like that thing. I told you I loved you. Don't you realize that? No, the debt of love is never paid off. You never go, yeah, well, I've loved you and I can stop now. It's done. It's paid off. It's ongoing. If you're going to love someone, that's going to keep going and going and going. You never get to the end like you get, hopefully, to the end of a mortgage. You don't get to the end and say, paid off, done. Don't have to pay that off anymore. No, this love debt goes on and on and on. It never finishes. That's what it's getting at. But the big point Paul is saying here is it's going to completely transform your life. He says it's transforming like the Jewish law was for in the Old Testament for the Israelites. It is actually the new law for God's people. Have a look there in verse 8. We'll read all the way through. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there might be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul says a couple of things about love and the law in this passage. One is he says love sums up all the commandments. He's looking at particularly these ones, the commandments that are other people focused. If you think about any of these commands, the command just to love other people actually covers them. They all come in under that. Committing adultery. Well, that's being unloving to your spouse if you've got one, their spouse if they've got one, kids if they're involved. It's unloving to the community. It's not a loving thing to do. Same as stealing or coveting or any other command. You look through the commands, you go, yeah, they are summed up by this attitude of love. In fact, he writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, for Christians, we are under a new covenant. There's this language in the Bible of an old covenant and a new covenant. The word covenant really means agreement or promise. And the old covenant, that was the agreement that God had with the nation of Israel. They had the laws that were delivered at Sinai when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. That was the old covenant, the old agreement that God had with the nation of Israel particularly. But with the coming of Jesus, there is a new covenant, a new agreement, a new promise, where God has a people and they're under a different agreement. It's actually a new thing. And Paul says here, Jesus says it elsewhere, love fulfills the law. We've got a whole series on the book of Galatians if you want to dig into this a bit more, or even just re-listen to the first half of Romans series. And it digs into how the Old Testament law, it's useful and it's good, but it's not binding for Christians anymore in the same way as it was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law, it shows us that we're far from perfect. We talk about the law being a mirror, not a ladder. If you look at the Ten Commandments and you think of them like a ladder, you've got to climb each rung to get right with God, it won't do that for you. It can't do that. But if you look at it as a mirror to say just how far away from God I am, well, it will do that for us. But it's also a design for God's people under that promise, under that agreement, for what life looks like with them. And in the New Testament, we have a new law, a different law, the law of love. And it's not specifics. There's 600 and something laws in the Old Testament. We don't have nearly that many in the New Testament. It's a whole life attitude change. It says, be loving. Not just a specific rule, but a whole attitude that changes everything that we do. So just quickly, what do we do with the Old Testament then? Well, it still shows us how far short we fall. It shows us how sinful humans are. Just read through the history of Israel and you realize they were never going to get it right. And if I was there, I would have got it wrong too. Humans are sinful and we need a savior. And it shows in practice what some of these New Testament principles look like for a particular situation. I don't know if you're familiar with Leviticus 19 verse 9. Anyone know it off by heart? No, I don't either. It is one of my favorites though, because it's a farming one. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. It's a very specific law. But in the New Testament, we have a rule that says love others. You know what that rule was for in the Old Testament? It's so that the people who weren't wealthy enough to own land, or whose crops had failed, or who were widows or orphans, would have food. It says, don't harvest all the way around your fields. Leave it. Why? Not for the wildlife. This isn't wildlife corridors. This is social security. Now, we look at that and we go, okay, well, if you're not a farmer, does that mean you're exempt from that law? No. We're called to love, aren't we? So what's it going to look like, leaving an edge around your field? Is it going to look like maybe not making quite as much profit on a deal with someone who needs a bit of a break? Will it look like making sure there's enough margin in your family budget so that when you see a need of someone who's suffering, you can respond to that? I think that's more what it looks like. It's an attitude, but it's going to look different for everyone, but it's an attitude. And the Old Testament helps us say, well, that's what it looked like for a particular community, an agricultural community in the Old Testament, to love, to look after their community. How can we express that attitude? But when we're trying to work out, well, what does the life of love look like? It doesn't mean that we can just make it up for ourselves what we feel loving will look like. You're probably aware of the big promotion that went around not that long ago, that love is love, which just says, hey, whatever love is for you, that is love. You can define love however you like. And the Bible says, no, God defines love. If you're in God's family, God will show us what love actually looks like. We have to flick over to another letter in the New Testament, the letter of 1 John. So the Apostle John wrote this one to a group of churches, and he wrote this about love. Chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So they're a Christian. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. See, for Christians, it's not choose your own adventure. It's not saying, well, whatever you feel like the loving thing to do is, go do it. Sadly, there are churches around, I've spoken to pastors who've been in this situation where someone has said, look, I'm in a marriage, but I don't feel love in it anymore. But I fall in love with this other person. So the loving thing to do is to leave this marriage and go marry that person. Because they're defining what love looks like themselves. And God says, no, no. God shows us what it looks like to love. Love isn't proud. Love isn't selfish. Love doesn't seek our own interests, but seeks the interests of others. That's what God says about love. Go to Jesus, go to the apostles and see what they say love looks like, and it will give a shape to that attitude. Obey my commands. And I don't think we go to the Ten Commandments. If you're going to memorize a list of rules or commands to try and work out what living a good life looks like, don't go to the Ten Commandments. That was a good thing to do if you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite. Far better place to go would be Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. What does it look like to live this life of love as a Christian? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is what fulfilling the law, the life of love, looks like. It's a great one to do. Okay, well, what does love look like in this situation? Well, am I being joyful? Am I being peaceful? Am I being patient, forbearing, kind, good, faithful, gentle? Am I showing self-control? It's like a souped-up version of the what would Jesus do wristbands. What's love going to look like in this situation? But as we go about living out this attitude, which is a big call, it's really important to recognize the time in which we live. Because it's not a case of the church's job is to just get out there and love everyone generically, be good people, and that's it. No, no, Paul says, no, don't just show practical love to the world. That's not the mission of the church. Yes, show practical love to the world. Yes, live a life of love. But remember the present time. Have a look there in verse 11. Paul explains what this is going to look like. He says, and do this, that is this love, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. What Paul's saying here is that love isn't the end point. The purpose of showing love isn't just to be loving. It's not the mission of the church. The present time, Paul's saying, hey, there's a day coming when Jesus will arrive. That's our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Every morning we wake up and a new day comes, Jesus' return is getting closer. Every day we wake up, every night we go to sleep, and a new evening comes, our death is getting nearer. That's how life works. We go forward, not backward. We're nearer now to our salvation when we're first believed, which means everyone in our whole entire world is nearer now to the return of Jesus and their personal death than they were yesterday, than they were the day before. Paul's not saying, he says, when you go out to love, to live this life of love, don't wake up, stretch and go, oh, what a nice relaxing day. Maybe I'll just go and see what loving things I can do. No. Wake up, Paul says. Remember the day in which you live, the time in which you live. Jesus' return or your death, either one. It's either your salvation or your judgment, perhaps both. It's getting nearer as each day goes past. There is an urgency to this. We're not loving just for its own sake, but for kingdom purposes. Love, yes, but showing loving actions without sharing the gospel, without telling people that you can be saved too when Jesus returns, you don't have to fear death, you can be free from a guilty conscience. Surely that is the greatest act of love that lives in view of the time in which we live. It's a both and. It's not saying either be loving or share the gospel. No, we're called to do both. Love people practically, and love them eternally by seeking to share the good news of Jesus. And with this theme, the day is coming, Paul introduces this idea of living in the night. He says the day is coming, but it's still dark. And Paul says that during the darkness, the night in which we live, love is actually going to be our armor. Have a look there in verse 12. The night is nearly over, he writes. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's highlighting for us the nature of the world in which we live. He's saying if you've become a Christian, if you're in Jesus' family, don't expect to live in a rosy world. The day is coming, but it's still night. We live in a world of darkness. If you read the Gospel of John, John's account of the life of Jesus, he said the light, that is Jesus, came into the world, but the world didn't want anything to do with him. The dark world rejected the light. That's the same world in which we live. Don't expect this world to be easy for Christians. Don't expect the culture to be celebrating what we want to do as Christians, to be encouraging us, to be spurring us on to love Jesus more and be godly. No, Paul says. There is a day coming when our salvation comes, when Jesus comes, when there's a new creation. That day's not here yet. We live in the darkness. And if you're going to make it through this life, if you're going to keep trusting Jesus, be faithful to him, resist the temptations of this world that want to draw us into darkness, you're going to need some armor. That's the language Paul uses. Says not, no, you're not going to need a shiny garment, you're only going to need armor. It's a battle, it's going to be tough. You're going to need protection. That's what armor says, isn't it? It's recognizing that this life isn't going to be easy. And it's also recognizing the transformation process. There's a beautiful picture that runs through the Bible, especially in John's writing, so the Gospel of John and John's letters, of moving from light to darkness. Oh, sorry, darkness to light. I've got to get that one right, don't I? And he says, you know, as Christian, well, as people, we all start in the darkness. We start separate from God. We start as dark people who are selfish. Yes, we might do the occasional good thing, but we start in the darkness and we need to be transformed. We need Jesus to save us and bring us into his kingdom of light. So there is a moment where you put your trust in Jesus and move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But there's also an increasing transformation as we put on the clothes of light, the clothes of light, the armor of light. That is Jesus Christ. It's recognizing the transformation process. A lifetime of becoming more like Christ. See, I often find it hard to kind of work out in my head what it looks like to actually be in Christ. When I wake up in the morning, because that's the language of the Bible, be in Christ, wake up in the morning, okay, God, I want to live a whole day in Christ. What does that look like? How do I do that? Well, as we look at this, there's a parallel to put on the deeds of light, that is love, and to put on Christ, that's the parallel here in this passage. Love, being loving to our Christian community and to our world, is the way we live in Christ. It's living as Christ lived. Because that's what Jesus did at every turn. Every time he had an opportunity to either be selfish or to love others, he loved. At every point, he chose that path. He loved ultimately, sacrificially. He loved us while we were his enemies. Again and again and again and again. And we get the opportunity of being transformed bit by bit by bit from the inside out. And Paul actually comes back to the theme he started in chapter 12. He says, don't conform anymore to the way of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do you see the same language comes that he ends on the mind, doesn't he? He says, do not even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Because Paul says that's where it starts. That's where it starts. It starts in your mind. It's why, if I can avoid it, I stop looking at advertising. Because I tell you what, I didn't even know I needed a new boat until I see the adverts come in. I didn't know that I needed that brand new four-stroke, 250 horsepower Mercury outboard motor until I saw the advertising. It comes in, doesn't it? That's how it works. Our world knows that. That's how we work. God knows that. He designed us like that. What we set our minds on affects our heart. And what our heart loves affects our actions. That's how we work. So Paul says, you know how to start escaping from those deeds of the darkness? You know what they are in your life. I don't know what they are in your life. I know what they are in my life. How do we start escaping those deeds of darkness, moving away from those things? Well, it starts up here. Don't even think about them. Set your mind on better things. I'd encourage you to get an accountability partner. Get someone to talk to about those struggles and pray about it. Set your mind on things above, not on these things, because that's where the battle starts. So there you have it, this little chunk in Romans 13. In view of the love that God has shown to us, in view of his mercy, it's a response. This isn't how we earn it. We don't tidy ourselves up. We don't make ourselves loving people and then God says, I can save you now that you're a nice person. No. God has already poured this out on us in response to his mercy, his love. There is a debt. Reflect on that. That's a good place to start. What has God done for you? What actually happened at the cross? Reflect on our sins. It's pretty painful. I don't like doing it. Because it highlights the debt that I owed, that I've been forgiven and washed and cleansed from. It's a good place to start. What's the proper response? The debt of love that we owe because of that. The new law Paul showed us. It's this life of attitude, isn't it? Not a list of things thou must and must not doest, but love. I wish it was a list sometimes. It'd be a lot easier to tick off. But love others all the time in all of life, it pervades everything, transforms us. Remember that God is the one who defines what love looks like. So we've got to dig that out. Maybe memorize that passage from Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Know God's word, because that's how we're going to recognize what a loving thing to do in this situation will be. Recognize the present time in which we live. Don't be passive about our love, but it's urgent. Have that kingdom focus. Every day is a day closer to our salvation, to the day of judgment. Let's love with an urgency that reflects the present time. And let's take this seriously, that Paul says we need armor. This life isn't going to be, you don't put on your armor for a day at the beach, do you? You don't put on armor for a relaxing day. Put on your armor if you know it's going to be a bit hostile. It's going to be a bit tough. There's going to be something you've got to persevere through that I want to survive through this. That's the world in which we live. The day of salvation is not yet here. Transformation to be this kind of loving person like Jesus won't be easy. But let's keep putting it on, putting it on, putting it on. Please join me. Let's pray. Commit this to God. Father God, we thank you. That we consider how our transformation should be not in an effort to please you, not to gain your attention, not to win your affection, not to prove that we're in some way worthy, because we know that we aren't, that we could never be worthy, we could never do enough to show that we deserve to be in your family or pay the debt that we owe. But we do this in view of your mercy, your undeserved generosity, which you pour out to us so abundantly in Jesus. Thank you that you offer salvation, forgiveness, cleansing, free to all who come. And thank you that you don't leave us in our sin, in the darkness, but you promise to do this work of transformation in us. Please help us to recognize that, to take hold of the forgiveness that you offer, the cleansing that we find in Jesus, and to piece by piece, day by day, continue to pay the debt of love that never ends, to wear Christ like a suit of armor in the way that we love others. Please help us do that urgently in view of the day of salvation approaching. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did say question time, so far away.
When you've got two people whose interests are conflicting, how do you love thy neighbour?
Yeah, so that would be particularly two Christians who are called, or just two people, yeah. I'm a Christian. There's two people I'm trying to love, and they have different interests. That's really tricky. We've still got to come back. I think we come back to our principles. What does the Bible say? So what may I not do, and what must I do? And then I'd encourage you to be talking to your home group, talking to your Christian friends, try and figure it out. It's going to be very, very hard to figure it out when that looks like. I think often when we dig through, there's something we can do where we can show personal love to both those people. But it's often not straightforward. Thanks for pulling that up. Thanks, Graham. I think it's one of the reasons we need a Christian community. Because when I get stuck like that, well, I get stuck. I get frozen. What do I do? Don't know where to go. And if I can share that with a Christian I respect and I trust, often they can see things that I just can't wrap my head around. Yeah. Thanks. Oh, Ellis doesn't even have to run for that one. Thanks, Lynette.
You know, I think it's somewhere in Galatians where it says love covers the multitude of sins.
That's the end of James, yeah.
Yeah, it's tricky, isn't it? Suppose you have a brother or a sister. You know that he or she is committing offense, something offensive to God. On the other hand, more so if he or she is your family member.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile love covers a multitude of sins where you don't expose him or her that would be detrimental to his or her character at the same time? You know what I mean?
I think I do, Lynette. It's really tricky. So we are called to speak the truth in love. So I think that's something we've got to think. We're always commanded to speak the truth, not to speak falsehood. There's actually a really, I find a terrifying accusation in one of the Old Testament prophets, where the prophet's talking to a leader of God's people and he says, "You say peace, peace, when there is no peace." And he's talking to a priest who's saying to a person, "You're fine with God. You have peace with God. Don't worry." You don't have peace with God. You are living in rebellion against God. And it's actually one of the worst things we can do as Christians. One of the most unloving things we could do is to say to someone who doesn't know Jesus, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry. You'll be fine." Because the Bible's really clear. They won't be fine. It's not a loving thing to say you'll be fine with God if we know they're actually not living, trusting Jesus as their Lord and Saviour and following him. That's saying, "Oh, you'll be fine, peace, peace." They're going to get a horrific shock when that day of judgment comes. Now, the answer isn't to be horrible or to be stand up, and especially when it's family members or those we love, and be rude or arrogant, but to speak the truth in love. That's going to be really hard to do, but we must speak the truth. And I'm actually going to read from the end of James, because you quoted that verse, which is love covers a multitude of sins. So it's James chapter 5, verse 19. It's the very last two verses. Here's the context. "My brothers, If any among you strays from the truth and one turns them back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the context for that quote. It's not just love covers a multitude of sins, so love people and they'll be fine. No. If someone is straying from the truth and you turn them back, you gently, lovingly say, hey, you need to repent. You need to trust Jesus, because you're not trusting Jesus. You will save their soul. That act of love, that's what will cover a multitude of sins. Yeah. We're going to sing now. I think that's a great place to land it. So come on up.